Well, as you open your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're new to your Bible, you can kind of go to the Psalms, which is about right in the middle, and then head to the right, where we have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes after Proverbs. Right before Easter, we ended our study on the life of Solomon, and the book ended with these kinds of statements. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives who were princesses and concubines, or in 300 concubines. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Then, at the very end of his life, we read this, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And that's where we left Solomon. He is on his deathbed. He is breathing his last. He is surrounded by 1,000 wives and concubines. He is in a house full of wealth, full of gold. He has the comforts that anyone could desire, but inside, his soul is rotting away in complacency. And that's when we said, Happy Easter, right? Happy Easter. And we kind of moved on from Solomon. But I knew for a long time now that we'd come back to Solomon after Easter, that we actually even needed to come back to him, because there's too much left to reflect upon. And maybe you felt that way as we went through 1 Kings 1 through 11. The question of, did Solomon ever come to his senses? Did he ever recognize the foolishness of his ways? Is there any hope that we have for Solomon? Is there any hope for him? Let me tell you up front, it's not clear. It's really not clear with Solomon. You see, it all hinges on who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And the verdict on that recently has become unclear. The majority view for the last several thousand years is that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but many of the scholars of our day, and many of them very good scholars, are having a change of thought. They believe 1 Kings 11 is the final information we have of Solomon. According to that view, Solomon dies in moral corruptness. And without going into the minute detail of their reasoning, and you really probably don't want me to go into that reasoning, let me just say the basic idea is that the language of Ecclesiastes seems later to them than the time of Solomon. And so they see it written after Solomon. But perhaps because I'm partial to historic interpretations, or because I'm a sucker for redemption, I believe that the Bible sets the sun of Solomon's life in 1 Kings and he falls asleep. But then I believe the Bible portrays one final scene. One final scene. And you know, sometimes I think, I think visually, sometimes I think even cinematically. And so let me paint maybe a cinematic picture of what this would look like, this final scene. If I had to represent it visually, Solomon would fall asleep in his sin, right? There he is, surrounded by wealth, pleasure, all these things. And as he falls asleep, the screen would go black, assuming that he died. But then a startling picture all of a sudden, and I think this is where we get Ecclesiastes. Solomon sitting up in bed with maybe a large gasp of breath. He's still alive. And so he gets up, and he looks around, surrounded by hundreds of wives in the middle of the night, right? Just looking around. Slips out of bed. He has maybe a foggy mind, and so he's stumbling down the hallway of his palace. And it's got the gold-plated floors. He might look out through the window and see the buildings of his palace. See, even in the distance, the temple that he made for God. And suddenly, it's maybe like the toxins of sin kind of begin to drain, allowing him to think clearly again. What has he accomplished, right, with his big buildings, with his wives? What of his pleasures and his comforts? What have they afforded him? He is a dying man, but he is not yet dead. There's still a chance for Solomon to be redeemed. And if the early church is right, if I'm right in my interpretation, then we have a Solomon stumbling down the hallway with reason beginning to return to him. We have the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon in his final days. If we are wrong, And more recent scholarship is right, and Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes, and Solomon dies in his bed and in his sin. See, the stakes are horribly high for this man's soul. Well, it's not my expertise. Let me just give you just a basic idea. I read commentaries on both sides of the authorship, and I believe the church for the first 1900 years had it right. Indeed, I believe this is Solomon writing. I believe the other view, held by, once again, some good theologians, overstates some of the academic conclusions of the Hebrew language. If you have any interest in this, I have a great article you can read with me at some other time, and we can go down that road, which is a lonely road, I promise you. So, but I'm going to go with our study here with a historical perspective, and we will look at Solomon, the ancient man who's stumbling down the hall of his palace, looking over all that he has built and achieved. And I want to see, just reading some of the book of Ecclesiastes to you, see if it's possible that the real Solomon's conclusion sounded like this, okay? If I'm doing it cinematically, this is probably a voiceover as he's walking through his kingdom. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Sound like Solomon? A king seeking wisdom? Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Think back to 1 Kings 1 through 11. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Again, I ask, does this sound like Solomon? Well, as we look at the book, and we're not going to go through verse by verse the entire book, because the way I want us to study it is, you'll see it's called The Conclusions of Solomon. And the idea is to interact with 1 Kings 1 through 11 that we've already studied, but now showing the conclusions of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 and 3. And so we'll go through most of the book, but we're going to handle it more thematically. And this morning we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 1 and 3. But you'll notice something, if you compare this to the last one we had, that the images on top are redeemed, that they're whole. They're made whole again. They're made new again. And we'll learn more about that in a little bit. But before we get to that, let me ask you, how is it that this book is going to impact our lives? How does it hit us? I would say that the book is a book of regrets. A man who is evaluating how he looked to everything in this world to bring meaning. And he has evaluated everything this world has to offer. He has done things that he is not proud of. He has trusted in things that have failed him. He had it all and he threw it all away. And the book is the wisdom of one who's been there, who's been to that place. And so you see, I believe it's possible that we're here this morning with regrets. Anyone ever have a regret? Past words, maybe, that we've said. Relationships that we've burned, sin that we've committed. Maybe secret things that we've done in the dark and our hearts are ashamed. If these things became public, we'd be embarrassed or feel like we've disappointed others. Look, Solomon's been there. Perhaps you're here this morning having trusted in things and you're embarrassed. You're embarrassed by the number of times you said, this is the next big thing in my life. Maybe you're embarrassed because you've looked from relationship to relationship to bring meaning, job to job. You may hide it from others, but you know that they see right through you and you're embarrassed. Solomon's been there. Finally, perhaps you are here this morning and you had it all. You know, you walked the corridors of your own palace. You were homecoming king in high school. You were voted most likely to succeed. You had the perfect life, maybe the perfect job, the perfect personality, the perfect spouse, and you feel like maybe you threw it all away. That's you. Solomon has been there as well. I believe this is Solomon's last will and testament, if you will. It is in the form of a sermon. Solomon is called the preacher in the book. And as Solomon climbs the steps into the pulpit with people wondering, what is a lifetime of wisdom? What is a lifetime of wisdom? What has it taught him? What is he now going to say? All of a sudden, we feel like we've been punched in the stomach with the opening of his sermon, and here it is. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let me pray for our time. Father in heaven, as we continue now with an introduction to and looking at Ecclesiastes 1 and 3, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, who inspired the book to be written, would now work in our own hearts and our minds this morning, teaching us, Lord, illuminating your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin our introduction to Ecclesiastes by looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Now, but I know they both begin with E, so I don't want us to get confused, all right? Ephesians is in the New Testament, and it's in chapter 6 where we learn something. If you've grown up in church, this passage is a familiar one. If you've been to Sunday school as a kid, you probably dressed up in these items. You may know what we're talking about here, that it speaks of an armor of God, and we are told to put it on that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so we're going into battle, and we must take these things. And so we're told that we need to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We need to protect our feet with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith we need to carry, the helmet of salvation we need to put on. And when we think of battle gear, what did you notice about all of those things? They're all defensive items, right? They're items to protect you from the attack, but what do you use to attack? What is it? It's the only offensive weapon we are given to fight with. I know some of you want to say it. What is it? There you go. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I know of a guy whose mom wrote in the front of his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Right? This book will keep you from sin. It's meant to be a sword of the Spirit for us to learn, for us to know, for us to memorize, to use in things of this life when we are in battle. And so, as we think of battle in this life, as we think of it as an offensive weapon, I want us to think maybe that the different books of the Bible function offensively in different ways, right? They're offensive weapons in different ways. Now, let's take the offensive style of boxers, okay? I know that not everyone likes boxing, but let's just think of boxers this morning. All fighters are there for a purpose, right? They're fighting to knock down their adversary, but they do so in different ways, right? And so the book of Romans is maybe like an intelligent prize fighter, right? It's got kind of rhythmic and calculated moves, his hits, he knows what he's doing. Even the defense is a part of the offense. Paul knows in Romans to dodge the punch, and as soon as he dodges, to know to look for the enemy. Right, to let his left hand drop, so he throws a jab. The opponent leaves then the midsection uncovered, and so he throws a body shot. Right, little by little, Paul is breaking down the opponent with precise and well-trained maneuvers, and sure enough, the grace of the gospel stands victorious over sin and works. It's the book of Romans. Some books have one punch that they throw over and over again. The book of Leviticus, right, the moral or the ceremonial law. Throws this jab of the ceremonial law over and over again, right? It's like it's wearing down our righteous deeds, making us realize we collapse under it. Many of the Psalms are like a fighter, very strong fighter who swings widely, right? Looking to make what is called a mighty haymaker shot, right? Pulling back and all of a sudden just unleashing powerful truths in a single punch. For example, God is creator. It just stuns the work of the enemy on our hearts, making him stumble backwards. So what is the book of Ecclesiastes, you might ask? Well, I would compare Ecclesiastes to a scrappy underground fighter, okay, who comes out swinging just with a fierce heart. Not methodically, right? It's not calculating like Romans, when to use different punches, but simply knowing that in his arsenal, he's got jabs, he's got hooks, he's got uppercuts, he's got haymaker shots, and so he rushes out the opponent without knowing, just starts unleashing punches unrelentingly at random upon the enemy of this world. Now, why would I compare Ecclesiastes to a prize fighter? It's because the book relentlessly, over and over again, pounds away upon an aspect of us, and it's possible that you walk away from the book, and maybe you have walked away from the book, and you almost feel tired and exhausted. Anyone ever been there with this book? And it's for good reason. The book is pounding away at something that is very prevalent in all of us. All of us look to the things of this world for comfort, for meaning, for purpose in some way or another. We hope that our wealth, our fame, our power, our comfort, our pleasures will bring some sort of meaning in our life. And what commentators have done is they've studied the book and they've sought to look for some method, some structure to this book, some structure to the boxer's style and some structure that stands out. But nothing stands out. Instead, all they have is this wild-eyed author that barrages us with a message that picks us apart. And it can hurt. It's a book that can hurt. But we have to remember, the author is coming at us not out of hate, but to knock out the part of our heart that can take over and control us. Because that's exactly what happened to Solomon, right? We saw his heart taken out by these things of wealth and pleasure, power, false religion. Appears to have knocked him out, but Ecclesiastes is the fighter opening his eyes. It's the fog in his head that is lifting. And he stands up, and with a final round remaining in his life, Solomon's God-given wisdom battles out some conclusions for his life. Today we're going to look at what I would call a 1-2 combination punch, and then we're going to leave the boxing world, okay? I promise. It's chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, and what we're going to witness in the remainder of our time together is a presentation of two realities, okay? I want to explain the realities of this way. Let's leave the boxing world and let's enter into maybe as a kid, that the magical aspects, magical moments that you encounter at a certain point or another. I remember I was 10 years old, and my family had made a trip to Disneyland, and I remember being excited to see what the world had been talking about for some time. It was a movie called Captain EO. I don't know if anyone remember Captain EO. Very few, no one. Okay. It was my first ever 3D movie experience, and you know, most of you have experienced this before. And as a kid, I remember it was all the rage. Everyone was talking about this movie, how they had spent all this technology and money to make this. And so I remember standing in this long line. We passed through the doors. I get my glasses. I sat down and I put my glasses on. And as the theater went dark, all of a sudden, the images on screen came to life in a way I had never seen before. I remember this little creature. He kind of looked like a butterfly. He was just flying right in front of me. And we're all kind of doing this, you know, having fun. But as a kid, there was something I couldn't resist the urge to do. It was something that, as I looked at it, I wanted to see what the screen would look like if I took the glasses off. As I pulled the glasses down and looked out over them, and immediately what I saw is that the magic was gone. The screen went flat. The image was distorted, right? It was unclear. It was blurry. And while I could make out the images on screen, they weren't the way they were supposed to be. It just looked off. But then I put the glasses back on, and all of a sudden, the magic returned. Now, which one of those experiences was reality? Well, you say neither. I say both of them, right? Both of them in a certain sense. One was what the movie looked like when it was seen without the code, without the password to get in. One was the movie as the creator intended it to be seen. And before us, what we have in Ecclesiastes are two realities. It's the reality of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is a flat, blurry, and distorted image, okay? And it's meant to be. You can make sense of the experience, right? You can understand it, you can see it, but it falls short of what the creator intended you to see about this world. Second reality is Ecclesiastes 3, and here's where we're going to put on the missing glasses of Ecclesiastes 1, and suddenly the reality comes to life. So let's look at the first reality, chapter 1. As Solomon climbs the stairs to the pulpit, he begins his sermon once again with a statement of this reality. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities." Let me ask you, would that get your attention? You know, if I stood up one Sunday and said, "It's meaningless, utterly meaningless, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, all is meaninglessness," be of good cheer. Let's pray, right? Would that It'd be quite a sermon. You see, it's a sobering and seemingly depressing statement. But let's understand what it says. The Hebrew word is Habel. Habel. And Habel is a very special word. This is the word where we get vanity. But it's special for two reasons. One is, it's an onomatopoeia, all right? We hit these every so often in Scripture, an onomatopoeia. If you remember in grade school, what's an onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like what it actually is emulating. So like pow or bang, right? It's a word like that. Well, Habel, right? Havel, as we say it, has this other, it's an onomatopoeia, and it sounds like what it describes. The word is often translated in other places as breath. As breath. And as you say it, it makes a sound of someone inhaling, ha, vel, right? Ha, vel. And Solomon is saying everything is but a breath. It's all vanity. A mere inhale, an exhale, and you're gone. Second reason is that it's best explained by a story in our Bible. And this word shows up there as well, a very important word in this story in our Bible. And so if you grew up knowing your Bible, you'll recognize the story right away. Do you remember the story of two brothers, right? You don't know what it is yet. There's lots of two brothers. One who gives a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord receives it. The one whose sacrifice is not received as well. Now you know where we are, maybe. Do you remember this innocent young man who was killed by his unrighteous sibling? The innocent die, the unrighteous survive. Seems backwards, doesn't it? Seems perverse. You might even say it seems like vanity or that it's meaningless. And if you grew up in the church, you know that this is the story of Cain and what? Cain and who? Abel. That's interesting. Have we heard a word similar to it this morning? Havel. Havel. It actually... the words are identical. Havel, breath, Havel, Abel. It is as if Solomon is saying this. You know the story of Abel? The righteous being killed, the wicked allowed to live. Well, such is all of life. Abel of Abels. All is just Abel. It's meaninglessness. And here's where we begin to spot a common theme that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we go through these reflections over the next several weeks, it's important to remember this. The book of Ecclesiastes engages heavily with Genesis chapter 1 through 11, all over the place. Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. It especially deals with and engages with creation and the fall. And it makes sense, right? The fall tells us of a world that has become corrupted, and Solomon is telling us of what it is like living under that corrupted world. So verse 3 continues, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is an important phrase, under the sun, and what it means is that Solomon's conclusions in this chapter have a disclaimer on it. This is life without 3D glasses. Under the sun, it means a life where God is off somewhere else or even doesn't exist. Here is life without God. So what does man gain by all he does? Well, here's his conclusion. Life without God. And then remember, as I read through this conclusion, keep an eye out for Genesis. Do you see creation? Do you see fall? He says this, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, but now man is multiplying, but generations are also dying, so it's hindering the original mandate that God gave. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. In Genesis, what does it say? It is evening, it is morning, the third day or the fourth day or whatever day we are on. Days had purpose and they were filled with activity, but viewed without God, the sun's rising and setting is something that's like it's stuck in an automatic mode. It's equated maybe to like a broken record, right? Just keeps skipping. But it comes around again. It rises, it sets, it rises, it sets. Kids, if you don't know what a record is, maybe a CD, right? Keeps skipping. If you don't know what a CD is, I can't help you, okay? What it's saying, though, is we're just in this meaningless cycle. Verse 6 and 7, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again, both the sky and the sea. They were created on day 2 of creation, and they also are afflicted with this cycle. Viewed without God, the winds just continue on that cycle, and the sea is never satisfied. It's never full. Conclusion, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Genesis 3 tells us after the fall that the ground is cursed because of sin. The ground is cursed. Everything is full of weariness. And so here is Solomon's conclusion. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And Ecclesiastes, the scrappy fighter, hits at some of the strongest desires that we have as people, that our lives matter, that we can accomplish great things, that our legacy would never fade. And the fighter jabs away with a rather depressing conclusion. We're on a cycle. All things fade. Nothing is indeed new. Things are of the past are forgotten by the next generation. This generation that we have currently, it'll have the same fate. It'll just be forgotten. Solomon, he is standing looking at his gold, his sleeping wives and concubines, coming awake at the end of his life to the realization that the glamour of the items of this world that were putting him under a spell, all of a sudden he's coming to the conclusion that the pleasure will fade, that the new car will lose its new car smell. The cutting-edge technology one day will seem old and clunky. The new shoes get dirty. Right? Our youthfulness flees, our strength diminishes. The lawn continuously needs mowing. Meals come 3 times a day. Taxes are here again, right? It is the world. A world without God is indeed able. It is flat. It is distorted. It is indeed meaningless. It was the conclusion of Bob Dylan in 1962 of the answer to this world. He said, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. He wrote the song. He said, the answer is just blowing in the wind. Now, at this point, you might be saying, you know, Pastor, I thought you said this was going to be redemptive. But you see, God is not yet done with dealing with Solomon's conclusion. While the world without God is meaningless, what happens if God all of a sudden becomes present? What happens if you put on the glasses and see the world as God sees it? In chapter 3, we hear Solomon in verse 10 say this. He draws a conclusion, and then he says this at the end of the conclusion, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And you would expect him to say, after seeing all this, it's all meaningless. But now he says something quite different in verse 11. He says, he, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in its time. It's not meaningless. When God is present, when we're not just under the sun, all of a sudden God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we see Solomon with this poetic conclusion. And you may know it best from another song of the 60s that went big in 1965, right? He said, this is life with God. The glasses are on, and meaninglessness is replaced. Let me simply just read through it. And this is what some consider the very best poetry in all of Scripture. It says this, chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. So the glasses are on. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. I like the NASB. It says a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Life without God is meaningless, but life with God is in 3D. It has depth and it has life. And the boxer is using both realities to take down a fallen part of our heart. It's trying to show purpose. God makes all things beautiful, and it's time. But what we know to be true is that behind the glasses of God's involvement, if we just peek, is still a 2D reality, isn't it? What I mean by that is that we reach out for the butterfly, but we can never grasp it. We may take off the glasses every so often, and we still see the distorted and blurry reality of this world. In other words, life without God is meaningless, but life with God still has pain. Even with the glasses on, Cain still killed Abel, right? And while we may see some purpose for why God allowed this, in the end, Abel is still dead. There is still a measure of vanity. Is this really the extent of the 3D world the director wants us to see? Is this it? No. It is not, and Ecclesiastes by itself is deficient. I say it again, Ecclesiastes by itself is deficient. Now let me be clear, it is not that Ecclesiastes is in error or that it is flawed, but Ecclesiastes needs the rest of Scripture to help us understand it. Scripture calls this book of God, the whole counsel of God. Here is what we're missing. One time ago in our house, we had years of receiving nice, good drinking water, all right? I love the taste of the water that would come out of our faucet. And then one day what happened is I put my glass under, I took a sip, and apparently we can all taste and smell different things. No one else in my family could taste it, but I could. It was this mustiness, right? I don't know if you've ever had that. You expect something refreshing, and all of a sudden it had a mustiness to it. It was foul, and so called the water company. They tested it. Everything turned out fine. There was nothing in it that they could find. They flushed the lines. It was all good for a couple of weeks, and then the taste returned, right? I began to drink less water because I just didn't want to drink nasty water, okay? Impurities at some point had corrupted what was pure, and so I received a gift on my birthday, and it was a water pitcher with a filter system on top. And as you pour in the water, what does the filter do? The filter holds back the impurities, and the water became pure again, and I could taste it, and it tasted pure. The filter takes on the impurities, and for each pitcher of water that it makes clean, the filter itself becomes more and more impure. And every couple of months, we have to replace the filter. The filter is sacrificed to purify the water. What Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, it says the story is this, that there was something else that was made pure, that was made good. And in Genesis 3, impurities came in and corrupted the purity. And so what we see is we see in Ecclesiastes this purity that has become corrupted. But a gift has been given, something that could filter out the impurities and return the corrupted thing to purity and beauty again. You see, Jesus is a filter. Jesus Christ came into the world and entered into its futility. He came under its vanity and its meaninglessness. He came under its havel, that he might filter out the impurities of the meaninglessness of this life. You see, for Solomon, the impurity still remained. There's a time to be born, but there's also still a time to die, the impurity. There's a time to heal, but there's still a time to kill. The negative remains, but as a filter, what Jesus Christ has done for us is that he has changed Ecclesiastes 3 entirely. For Christ, the impurities listed in Ecclesiastes 3 stay with him as it is filtered, and they are filtered out for us. For Christ, the well-known chapter reads something like this. There is a time to die, a time to be broken, a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to lose and a time to be torn. There's a time to be hated. That is the filter as it traps the impurities. And he takes on the impurities of the world, and he dies, and God makes everything beautiful in its time as we look at the resurrection. See, with Jesus as a filter, Ecclesiastes 3 now reads like this for you and I this morning. It is not yet fully realized, but it is the hope we have in Christ of what it will one day be. Ecclesiastes 3, for those in Christ, reads that there is a time to be born, a time to build up, and a time to laugh, a time to embrace, and a time to dance, a time for love, and a time for peace. You see, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and in Him, we are cleansed and made righteous. It is the haymaker shot of the books of the gospel, and it is the blow that knocks out the fighter Ecclesiastes has been beating up so heavily. You see, Jesus is the greater Abel. The righteous one dies at the hand of the unrighteous for the sake of the unrighteous. You see, in Christ, the reality is not 2D or 3D of Solomon. Instead, it is a new reality where you can touch the butterfly. Faith becomes real. It is the film the director wants us to see. You see, a lot of people leave Ecclesiastes and they go, how depressing. But you see, that's the point. And it's important to remember that the scrappy fighter is not beating up on you, but on the part of you that will not make it to heaven. God's word is seeking to put to death those attributes of yours that need to be put to death, the attributes of mine that need to be put to death. See, if we will let it, this book will go on the offensive for our life. It will come against the parasites of sin and deal with them. And I believe when we leave, our short reflection on Ecclesiastes will experience a joy that comes from losing the things you needed to lose all along. See, the cross really is the epitome of that's not the way it's supposed to be. What a meaningless world that puts its Savior to death. Vanity, vanity. But again, Christ experienced the vanity of this world, that for us it might be a time to be born, a time to live. And God indeed makes all things beautiful in its time. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, for the book that goes to work beating down the aspects of us, Lord, that we need to lose, that we need to let go of. Lord, I know that there are people here this morning. I know there are aspects of my own life where I want to hold on to the things of this world. But Lord, would we imagine Solomon walking through his palace with everything this world has to offer? And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who all of a sudden brings a purpose. He makes everything beautiful in its time. He filters out the impurities. Lord, we wait for that day when Ecclesiastes 3 is completely purified. Lord, we're at a point where we don't have to worry about sickness, suffering, death. Lord, until that day comes, would we recognize that in Christ we can be citizens of heaven? And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes to that truth? Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus, who was the greater Abel. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.